I want to read to you this morning from a sermon, the first sermon that's recorded in the New Testament that was preached by an apostle, Acts chapter 2. And this is the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. Now, Pentecost, I believe, was 50 days after Passover. And Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven, so this is about 10 days after he has ascended into heaven, the day of Pentecost. And you'll remember that Jesus told them to wait, to tarry, until he sent them the promise of the Holy Spirit. Well, in Acts chapter 2, that is fulfilled. It says, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, we had an interpreter here last Sunday afternoon, and if she had not been here, we would have needed this outpouring of the Holy Spirit in order to understand what the preacher had to say to us. The gift of tongues was given so that people who spoke different languages could understand the gospel in their own language. And so it says that all the disciples, the 120 disciples that were gathered there, were anointed with the Holy Ghost in a special way, and they went about preaching and speaking about the wonderful grace of God. And it says, "There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven." It says, "Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" So I think it's implied there that these are uneducated men that are preaching in our language. "And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born?" And that lists the different languages and different countries that are represented here. "Parthians and Medes, Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt, and the parts of Libya about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine." So there's the setting, there's the context for this sermon that Peter's about to preach. It's interesting to note that in the evangelistic sermons that are recorded in the book of Acts, there was always a context, there was always a setting, there was always a reason for the sermon to be delivered. When Paul exhorts Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, and that application applies to ministers today, we can learn from how the apostles did the work and the labor of an evangelist in the early days of the church. What they would do, what their habit was, and their custom was with the apostle Paul, is they would go to these different cities. They would go to the place of religious worship. They would go to the synagogue where the Jews worshiped, and they would reason with the Jews from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And generally what would happen is some would believe and some wouldn't, and they would have to leave the synagogue, and others that believed, they would gather together, and then they would have worship services. I believe it was in Philippi, where Lydia was, there was no synagogue, but there was a place by the water where people, devout men and women, would gather together for prayer. And so the apostles went there, and they spoke to them about Jesus Christ. In Athens, Paul was first talking to the Jews that were in the synagogue, and he was talking to other devout people and those that met with him in the marketplace. But there were some that heard him talking about Jesus, and they said, "Come and tell us about this new doctrine." The Athenians loved to hear new doctrine, new philosophy, and so they wanted to hear Paul, and they brought him to the Areopagite, where he was able to preach a sermon on Mars Hill. There was always a setting and always a context. It wasn't like they just ran out there and just started just speaking and hoping somebody would listen. There was always an audience, and God was always opening a door. And here, the open door for Peter is that the church is declaring the church body, and that's your job as believers, is to be out sharing about the grace of God. It's not just Brother Stephen. It's not just the minister's job to preach. It's all of the church's responsibility to, in some way, share about what God's doing in our lives, about the grace of God that we've come to understand in the scriptures. The church was doing that, and here the church is being criticized by some. They're saying, they're being made fun of and said, these men are full of new wine. In other words, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, they were blaspheming the Holy Ghost, and they were saying, this isn't the work of God, this is the babblings of drunken men. And so Peter, he's going to correct them, and he's going to teach the Jews, and he's going to preach to the Jews the truth about what's really happening and taking place. It says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. So he says it's early in the day, it's about 9 o'clock in the morning. These men are not drunk because of the fact that it's so early in the day. He says, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. He quotes the Old Testament here, and it says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. So what Peter is teaching is that we're in the last days. This is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. This is what happens when God's Spirit is poured out upon his people. And he says, we're living in the last days as evidence of this. And he says, and all my servants and all my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. So we're living in the last days, Peter says, and he says, and the day of the Lord is coming. Now that's what is undergirding all of these sermons that are recorded in the book of Acts. That's the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, that the Lord is coming back, and that he's the judge of all creatures, that he's going to judge the world in righteousness. And the resurrection of the dead is God's declaration to the world that Jesus is the appointed judge, that he is alive and that he's going to come back and he's going to judge the world. And it says, all these things shall happen before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So there's the call to action here in the evangelistic sermon. He says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, in the book of Romans, it says, how shall they call on him in whom they have not heard? How can you call on the Lord Jesus Christ if you haven't heard about his name? If you haven't heard about his fame, how can you know that he's the one that you need to call upon? And that's what Romans 10 is all about the importance of the preaching of the gospel and of preachers being sent and of God opening the hearts of his people to hear and to receive and to believe that message. Peter says to these Jews, the prophecy in Joel is that the Lord's coming back. We're living in the last days. The Lord could come back at any moment. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Sinners need to be saved. And he's talking about, I believe in the context, salvation from the wrath to come. Salvation from the wrath of the Lamb. And you say, well, how do I know that I'm on God's side? You want to be on the right side? He's speaking to the Jews who thought they were serving God. They thought they were on the right side. They were in God's good graces, so to speak, that if the Lord were to come back, they would be accepted of the Lord. How do you know that you're on God's side? How do you know you're on the good team, the team that's going to win? Well, it has to do with your relationship to Jesus Christ. And that's why this message was so critical, because he was talking to Jews who had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, they thought they were serving God. And what Peter does in his sermon is show that in rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, you reject the true and living God. You cannot be friends with the true and living God and say that you hate Jesus Christ. And what the Jews did in crucifying him was a declaration that they despised him. They hated him. So Peter is going to call upon them to repent. And those that were God's children, those that were quickened by God's Spirit, they were convicted and they were pricked in their heart and they said, we have done wrong. What shall we do? We've sinned against God. We've offended the true and living God. We're sinners. And if Jesus were to come back today, we deserve to be cast into hell. We deserve to be judged by him. So Peter's going to tell them what they should do. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. The prophecy in Joel was, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Peter's going to give them who the name of the Lord is. He's going to tell them who the Lord is. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." I've made this point before, and we've heard this before, that this verse shows for us the sovereignty of God, the plan of God, the purpose of God, and the complete and full responsibility of man. Both errors are heresy. Absolutism, which says that God's in complete control, everything that happens is under God's control, and everything that happens is according to God's plan, and therefore, when you sin, it's practically God's fault, and so you're really not accountable to God for your sin because God's in complete control. That's a heresy. That's an error. Peter says that it was according to God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge, according to God's plan and purpose, that this wicked thing should happen. Jesus Christ should be put to death. It was according to God's plan. But does that mean these men were innocent? That these men weren't guilty and responsible and accountable to God for what they did by wicked hands? No, he says, "Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him." The other extreme is also a heresy. To say that man is in complete control, that man has a free will, and that God's up in heaven wringing his hands, worried about what's going to happen because man's so out of control and there's nothing he can do about it because he doesn't want to offend or step upon or interfere with man's free will. Both of those are extremes. God is completely sovereign and man is totally and completely responsible. Now, I'll say this about God's sovereignty here. He's talking about not necessarily every little thing that happens in our lives, but he's talking about specifically what takes place in our salvation. God's sovereignty and his predestination in Scripture is concerned with the salvation of his people. God's plan and God's purpose to save his people from their sins. No matter what evil schemes Satan may devise, no matter how rebellious mankind may be, no matter how much you and I fail in serving God, God in his sovereignty is working in all things, and he's going to bring it to pass for his glory and for our spiritual good. Because salvation is not just going to heaven when you die. Salvation has to do with your relationship with God here and now. And so that's why I believe it can apply to everything in our life, because we need salvation from our sin on a daily basis, from the power of sin, from the guilt of sin, from the penalty of sin to come. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He says, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. Do you see the contrast here? You thought you were serving God, just like the Apostle Paul, when he was named Saul, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church of Jesus Christ. He was zealous for the law of God. He was zealous for the traditions of his fathers. He thought he was serving God. And yet, he was kicking against the pricks the whole time. He was opposing God. He was fighting against Jesus Christ. He was persecuting Jesus Christ by persecuting his people. You have slain and crucified the one that God chose, the one that God sent to save his people from their sins. You've crucified, you've slain him, and God has raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holding of it. And he goes on and he quotes the Old Testament about David prophesying of the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection. He says, verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." And so the apostles' primary mission was to be witnesses, eyewitnesses, to declare eyewitness testimony to the world that they had been with Jesus, they had seen him crucified, and they had seen him rise from the dead. They had seen him alive in the flesh. We are witnesses, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And so as witnesses and as witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God the Father gave God the Son the Holy Ghost, and God the Son gave the Holy Ghost to the church of Jesus Christ. And as the apostles went forth declaring that Jesus is alive, the Holy Ghost bear witness with their testimony, and they did signs and wonders and miracles, and they spake in tongues. And it was evidence to those they were preaching to that these men are speaking the truth, that God is confirming their words, that they're speaking the truth, that Jesus Christ is indeed alive. The purpose and the ministry of the Holy Ghost is to exalt not himself. The Holy Ghost is a person in the Trinity, but his purpose is to exalt the name of Jesus Christ. Holy Ghost preaching is going to be Christ-centered preaching. Not preaching and not ministry and not activity that brings attention to the Holy Ghost himself, but to Jesus Christ. For David, he says, is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. It makes it very plain. You have rejected, you have killed the one that God chose, the one that God sent, and God has raised him up again. And so, if you continue in your rejection of Jesus Christ, you are continuing on a path that is opposed to God. You're not serving God, you're not friends with God. If you're not serving Christ, if you're not friends with Christ. It says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Men and brethren, what shall we do? Good evangelistic preaching is going to have in it the message of sin. That's where Paul starts in the book of Romans, that we're sinners, that you're sinners. That we deserve the judgment of God. And so when these men are convicted of their sin by the Holy Spirit, and it's only by the Holy Spirit that an individual is truly convicted of their sin, they say, what shall we do? Somebody says, I am a sinner. I am convicted of my sin. That I haven't served God as I ought. That I haven't loved God as I ought. What shall we do? These Jews said to Peter, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. To you, to your children, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, he was speaking to Jews, so it's a little bit different. The context is a little bit different when we look at Peter's sermon here than when we look at Paul preaching specifically to Gentiles, because he's saying to all the Jews, look, the invitation's open to you. You're a part of the nation of Israel. The invitation for you to join God's team, so to speak, to be on the right side is open to all of you, to you, to all of your children, and even to as many as the Lord our God shall call. That includes the Gentiles. We shouldn't, as primitive Baptists, have a problem with telling people that they need to repent of their sin. That if they're not believing in Jesus Christ, if they're not serving Jesus Christ, then they need to repent. If they say, what should I do? The answer is repent and be baptized. Not that that's going to add to or change the finished work of Jesus Christ, not that that's going to complete the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit, but that's what God commands his people to do. That if you've been convicted of your sin, then God calls upon you to repent of your sin. And repentance and conversion does take place powerfully at some point in our life when we're first converted, but it goes on into the Christian lifestyle until the day that we die or until Jesus Christ comes back, a continuous repentance for our sins. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, his ministry was the same. He baptized people, and they went down into the water confessing and repenting of their sins. Baptism, repentance and baptism and belief are the gifts that God gives to his children when we see that we have failed to serve him, when God, the Holy Spirit, convicts us of our sin. It says, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. When you repent and when you're baptized, then you have the opportunity and the privilege to be a part of the New Testament church of Jesus Christ. You have an opportunity to fellowship with God's people, to worship God, calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to pray to Him and to have confidence that your prayers are accepted by Him. There was a man named Cornelius later on that we read about who, he was a man that feared God. He prayed and he offered alms, and it says that his prayers were had in remembrance before God. But even Cornelius, it wasn't enough that he was simply serving God and his prayers were accepted. He needed to hear the message of salvation. He needed to hear the message of Jesus Christ. So it's not just enough to say, well, as long as somebody's born again, that's all that matters. I believe you can make a good case that Cornelius was born again. It says he was a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people, and prayed to God always. But God sent the gospel message for Cornelius to hear and to believe. And he was the first of the Gentiles to be brought in, first of the Gentiles to be converted, and a pattern for the rest of the Gentiles that would follow. Peter preached to Cornelius, and he said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." The word, now if you fear him and you work righteousness, it's because you've been born again. God quickens his people when and where and how he pleases. It says, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, who they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he, the Lord Jesus Christ, which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." Now, Cornelius believed that, and those that were with him, they believed that, because it says, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, and as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out on the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. "To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." That is the promise, that is the essence of the gospel message. That if you believe, you shall receive remission of sins. Now you say, "Brother Asa, can you explain that to me, how that all fits together with the rest of the doctrines of grace?" No, but I'm just telling you. That's the main theme in every sermon that you read in the book of Acts. That is, repent and believe, and you shall be forgiven. Now, we want to hold to the doctrines of grace, but we don't want to hold to the doctrines of the grace to the exclusion of the rest of the Scriptures. And when we share the message of Jesus Christ, we share the message of a finished work and of a sovereign Savior and of a victorious Lord Jesus Christ who came to save his people from their sins. But we can't leave out the sort of apex of the gospel message, and that is you need to repent and you need to believe. Not that's not the gospel to say if you don't repent and believe, it's okay because you could be a child of God anyway. That is not the gospel message. The gospel message is that it's Jesus Christ, belief on his name, that whosoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. A good old classic scripture is John 3:16. Now somebody that's more educated in scriptures than me, come up here and explain to me how John 3:16 fits in to the rest of the scriptures about the sovereignty of God. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." I heard about an old sister who said one time, "Well, predestination and election is not in my Bible." And somebody said, "Well, why isn't it?" She said, "I tore it out. I cut it out. Ephesians chapter 1 just ripped the whole thing out. Well, some primitive Baptists would like to take John 3:16 and just kind of mark it out. It's not in there. Well, it is in there. God so loved the world. I believe that's talking about the world of God's elect. He's talking to Jews who thought that God only loved Israel. And here he says, John, the Apostle John says, no, God loves not just Israel. God loves the world. God has a people in every nation, tribe, and tongue. And he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You say, that verse should read that whosoever was chosen by him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's not what it says. Sometimes as good old primitive Baptists, we put the ox before the cart before the ox, so to speak. We say, well, election predestination is true, and belief doesn't really matter. Faith doesn't really matter. No, the gospel message is, whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The theme about the gospel message, the reason the gospel is good news, is that because, not because of your works, not because of your circumcision or uncircumcision, not because of your obedience to the law, are you saved, but you're saved by grace through faith. Whosoever believes on him shall receive the remission of sins. You believe on Jesus Christ, and you can have confidence that your sins are forgiven, that you're a child of God. You don't believe on Jesus Christ, and you have no reason to believe that your sins are forgiven or that you're a child of God. God bless you.